The question today is, what else does Christ's death redeem? And last week we're looking at the question, does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? And I hope we came to the conclusion that yes, our sins are forgiven, and that's exciting. But today, what else does Christ's death redeem? Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation, as he powerfully directs all things for his own glory and creation's good. I want to start out with a scene from the movie Ben-Hur. And it's, anyone seen the movie? You might remember back a long time ago. If you, it's a long movie, actually. It goes for, you know, before all of the, was it The Lord of the Rings? They were long movies. But this one was long, back before they had really long movies. So 4 hours, was it? Is it? Yeah. All right. I'm just going to pick up the last about 7 minutes of it. Okay. So we get to see the end of the movie. And sorry if this ruins it for people, but by the time you've gone back to the beginning and watched it through, you'll have forgotten what happens at the end because it goes for so long. But this is the scene following the crucifixion of Christ. The story of Ben-Hur is the story of a... it's fiction, by the way. It's not true. But it's the story of a Jewish leader who is unjustly accused of attacking a Roman senator. And so he's sent into slavery and he works his way back. But as he does, the bitterness in his heart continues to grow. His mother and his sister... are thrown into prison unjustly, and they contract leprosy there. And but along the way, he keeps bumping into Jesus, and it begins to do stuff to him on the inside. And so we're just at the part where Jesus has actually been crucified. There's been significant darkness. Sorry for the spoiler, but Judah Ben-Hur's mother and sister get healed of their leprosy, and the darkness is just passing as we pick up this scene of the movie. Thanks, Angela.
I felt his voice take the sword out of my hand.
Okay. So now you know how it ends. The subtitle of the movie, we know it as Ben-Hur, but it's Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. And if you haven't seen it, it's worth seeing. There is a new one out. It's nowhere near as good as the old one. So I just encourage you to dig out the old one if you can and have a look at it. So there's that scene where we've got the blood of the cross running down and then spilling out onto the earth and being carried out by the rain through all of creation. And it's just a beautiful picture of how the death of Christ not only redeems us as fallen humans, but he's in the process of redeeming all of creation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So all things on earth and in heaven are reconciled to God through Christ's work on the cross. Now, that's a pretty big statement, fairly significant things flow out of that. I guess the first question is, well, does that mean that everybody and everything in all of creation is redeemed? What about the devil? What about, you know, the fallen angels? What about those people that continue in their rebellion against God? And one of the things we need to keep in mind is that the language there is trying to convey meaning, but we've got to take it in the context of everything else that the scripture has to say. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what we see in the language that Paul uses to the Colossian church, contrasted with what he uses for the Philippian church, is that in terms of a Jewish worldview, there's heaven, and then there's earth, and then there's under the earth. And under the earth is the place where death resides, and where Satan and his fallen angels were sent, and also where hell exists. And so what we see is that Christ has redeemed or reconciled to himself all things in heaven and on earth, but the things under the earth stay unreconciled. Okay, and we're going to get to that next week, actually. I'll talk about that in more detail. But coming back to the key idea, the earth, we know, was subjected to the curse, and in doing so is kind of separated from God because of the action of mankind. But now God has entered into his creation, not just humanity. There's I can't remember who it was that said it now, but I've quoted it a few times over the years, that someone once said that men are much like trees. That their branches reach up to heaven, but their roots go down into the earth, that we were created out of the clay of the earth. And so we are creatures who are connected to the earth because of the fact that we were created out of the soil. And at the same time, God has breathed his spirit into us, and so we have this connection with heaven, and we're in this place where we have this longing for heaven, we have this connection to the earth. And Jesus, when he became a man, when he became incarnate, that is, when he became meat, then he entered into his creation because he became a human being. He became made of the stuff of creation. And so he not only entered into humanity, he also entered into creation itself, which is a pretty incredible thought, that God himself would enter into creation. He didn't just create it and then stand back. He came in, and through his blood on the cross, he reconciled it. That is, he removed the dividing wall of hostility, as Paul says elsewhere, between God and man and between God and creation, and in doing so, also between man and creation. And all things in heaven and on earth have been reconciled through Christ, through his blood shed on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so the reconciling work of Christ is now our work. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation because he was first reconciling the world to himself. And now, because we've been welcomed into his household, we have the ministry of reconciliation. And it's as though, as Paul says, God is making his appeal to the creation through you guys. That's our job, is to work out this reconciliation that Christ has wrought on the cross. In Romans 8 and verse 19, it says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not because of its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." It's pretty provocative language, isn't it, really? That creation, the trees, the rocks, everything around us is waiting to be liberated and brought into the freedom that we now have because of what Christ has done. And it's waiting in eager expectation for us as Christ's ambassadors on the earth to enact this reconciliation and to make his plea on his behalf. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of bodies, redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." So there's this picture that Paul's building here, and that is that our redemption is bigger than just what happens to us ourselves. That God has a plan for all of creation, and he's working out that redemptive plan for all of creation through his church, through us, through his ambassadors. And it's our job to make this appeal on his behalf to all of creation. And because of this, there's a couple of things that flow out of it. First of all, it gives us real hope for the future. See, there's sectors in the Christian community that kind of believe that, well, Jesus has saved us and everything else is going to hell, and that we're just hanging in there and waiting for the day when the earth and everything's going to be destroyed and we'll be with Jesus, then we'll be okay. It's not the full gospel. It's only a partial gospel. Because the full gospel says, no, it's more than just about us. That God has a plan for all of his creation. And that Jesus was working to reconcile, to make all of creation new. Not just people, but his creation. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34, we know the story, or you may know the story, where Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream and invites Daniel to come and interpret the dream. The dream has a statue with a head of gold and sort of flows down with different metals to feet of clay mixed with iron. And Daniel God gives Daniel the interpretation for the dream. And the dream is basically that the golden head was the Babylonian Empire, and that following them there'd be another empire, and then an empire would come that was strong and brittle at the same time, speaking about the Roman Empire. And then Daniel says, "And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." And so Daniel goes on to explain that this rock is going to come, this person is going to be come and establish a kingdom that's going to grow and fill the whole earth and cover the earth with its glory. And this is the picture that we have when Paul's talking about Christ reconciling creation, that God's purpose is to redeem the whole earth, that everything on the earth and everything in heaven would be brought together in him. See, when it was first created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and he created the earth, and the heavens and the earth were separated by water, you know, above the earth and under the earth, and there were these separations that happened. But when God entered into creation through Christ, all of those things were brought together in Christ. And through his bloodshed on the cross, he was able to reconcile them and bring them all together, making peace with God and between the different elements of creation. So in Revelation chapter 21, we see John's vision. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, understanding we're talking about prophetic language here, okay? So the sea prophetically is talking about the struggle of humanity, the waves to and fro. It's sort of the political turmoil, the social turmoil that we experience in creation now is going to be gone. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And those words for new, we use the word new to describe a number of different things. So we would say that, Gail got a new horse this week. She's very excited about it. But the horse, it wasn't just born this week. It's not new in the sense that it didn't exist before, okay? It's new because it's come under new ownership. We can talk about having we had a new kitchen put in not too long ago, but it wasn't completely new. We painted the cupboards and, you know, that sort of thing, and had a new bench top put in. But it's still the old kitchen. It's been made new. It's been renovated, okay? And when these words new here, it's talking about creation made new, not as in getting rid of the old and bringing in something completely different. This is the old kitchen reworked and refurbished, okay? So there's a new heaven and a new earth. What was has been changed and it's been made better than what it was. We've been brought into this new place because Christ has reconciled all things with his blood shed on the cross. He goes on to describe it. I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I'm going to skip over to chapter 22 and verse 1. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so we have this incredible hope for the future because all things have been reconciled in Christ. And we have this beautiful picture of creation where the curse has been removed and the created order is, it's not just what it was like in Eden. We've got to go, you know, it's not like we're trying to get back to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, as I said, God created the heavens and the earth. He created man, and we were all separate. We were all removed from God in a sense, in that we were objects that were created by him. But when he entered into creation, everything was made new in the sense that now he participates in the creation with us. See, if we just went back to Eden, we'd be kind of queuing up to meet with God. And there's, 7 billion people on the earth. That means if we all got 3 seconds with God, it would probably take us, I haven't done the math on that one, probably thousands of years before we got to meet with him for 3 seconds and then get on the end of the line again. And that's not, is that life? Well, little bit, every 1,000 years. God's plan was to enter in. And I mean, let's realize this, that because Jesus came and entered into creation and he's reconciled us to himself, God dwells within each one of us now. We don't have to go to meet with him. He dwells within us. We are his temple. We are his household. He resides by his Holy Spirit within us. What an incredible place to be. And there's this hope that as things continue to change, the new creation has come and it's coming and it's going to be here, that relationship is only going to get deeper and fuller, and it's going to include more and more of creation. It's heaps better than the Garden of Eden ever was. And because we have this incredible hope, it changes our motivation for the present. See, Matthew 28, verse 18, you know it well, it's the Great Commission. It says, "Then Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Now, often we think of that meaning that, okay, that means we've got to go out and witness to people, and that's true, but it's a whole lot deeper than that, because Jesus didn't say, "I'll give you authority to go and make disciples of people." He said, "I want you to make disciples of nations, and I want you to baptize them." Baptize nations. Now, that puts a whole different spin on it, doesn't it? How do you baptize a nation? Well, we've got to understand that back in the old covenant, the reason the covenant was given to the people of Israel was so that they could be a light to the nations, and that the nations around would see the way that the people of Israel lived and the God that they served, and they would go, "That's how we're supposed to be doing life. Let's go and worship the God of the Israelites and live the way the Israelites live, because their life is abundant and their life is, you know, this peaceful, incredible life." Now, we know the history that the Israelites, instead of being a light to the nations, thought that they had to live like the nations around them, and so they were constantly struggling and striving and wrestling with God because they would try and do life the way the nations around was doing life instead of being obedient to God. When we go to the picture of the new city in the book of Revelation, we see that there's no longer any sun or moon to give light on the earth, because the Lord is the light. OK, Okay? Just like Israel were meant to be a light to the nations, Christ is our light because we've been reconciled to God and we are his ambassadors. We're called to be lights to the nations and we're to disciple nations. We're to teach people what it is to live in the light of God and to baptize them, to bring them to this place of new life and repentance before God, so that the new creation can be established. Because God's plan is to have a kingdom that is expanding to fill the whole earth. Now, I know that there's a lot of terrible things happening on the earth today. There's, you know, we look in the news and it's pretty depressing to see sort of what's going on. And yet, what we see is that a lot of the fighting and striving and struggle is actually the interaction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness as the principles of the scriptures are being enforced upon the earth, often by people who don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, who don't acknowledge God as even existing, and yet the righteousness and the justice of the law of God is witnessing with people's hearts. And sometimes they go too far with it. Sometimes they don't go far enough. But what we've seen over the last 2,000 years is increasing abolition of slavery, increasing liberation for women and children, reduced oppression through dishonest and unjust economic systems. And we see the gospel of God, the light of God, actually continuing to grow and fill the earth. And the church has been at the center of that. And we're continually called to be at the center of that because you are Christ's ambassadors. And you're called to establish his kingdom in your sphere of influence. Okay? Now, you know, probably none of us will be actually in a position where we're leading a nation and get to baptize the nation, okay? That's just the reality of it. Very few people are chosen for that function. But we can be an influence where we are. Anita had a vision last week, and I'm sorry, Anita, I didn't sort of prep you that I was going to mention that, but just see if I can get it right. You saw a picture of Mount Gambier, and there were just candles lined up down the middle of the roads, as like where the lines are in the middle of the roads, but they were candles. And yeah, that was it, wasn't it? It was, yeah, pretty much. But this is the image, that we are the lights to the nation. And so we're called to establish God's rule and his reign wherever we are. Now, if that's in our households, then, you know, we seek God to see his justice established in our households, his mercy established. His goodness established. If in our workplace, we do what we can, depending on our position, will depend on how much influence we have. But we are all called to be Christ's ambassadors, making his appeal of reconciliation on his behalf. Revelation 21 and verse 22, it says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So we have this picture of heaven as a place where the nations have been baptized, the nations have been discipled, and the Lamb, Jesus, is the light of the nations. And the nations bring their glory into the city, as it were, as an offering to God. Now, okay, so that's a picture of heaven, and we understand that Jesus is going to return and he's going to change things significantly. But for now, we are called to establish his kingdom on the earth. We're not called to hide away and wait till he comes. We're called to actually go out and establish his purpose as best we can and redeem creation, because we're doing it on his behalf, okay? We are his ambassadors appealing on his behalf on the earth. And, you know, that'll mean different things for all of us, depending on our gifts and our abilities and the influence that God gives us and so on. But the fact that Christ has redeemed more than just people, that he's redeeming creation, means that it changes the way we look at the world. And just as we know that we've been saved and that we're working out our salvation, that the Holy Spirit's changing us and we're becoming more and more like Christ, there's things in our life that are falling away, there's things that are becoming new. So it is with the creation. And we look forward to the day when that job's going to be complete. But we know that it's not going to be complete in this life, that it's going to be complete when we leave this life and go on to the next. And the way we do that is through death and resurrection. But that doesn't mean that we don't work at it now, that we're continually in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to be changed and made new. So what else does Christ's death redeem? Christ's death is the beginning of the redemption and renewal of every part of fallen creation, as he powerfully directs all things for his own glory and creation's good. There's a Christmas carol called While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night. You might know it. I'm not going to sing it for you, and you can sing it if you wish. But there's a verse that says, "No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found." And we saw that in Revelation, it says there, now no longer will there be any curse. That Jesus has, what he accomplished on the cross is far bigger than we could ever think or imagine. And it's our privilege to be partners with him, that he calls us as his ambassadors on the earth.